Well, good morning. It is great to see everyone here this morning. It is it's encouraging to see our numbers back a little bit to normal. I know we've had a couple of weeks where we had dipped just a little bit, and we're in the 90s. And I'll tell you this, that 3.5 years ago, after the initial excitement over a new preacher was over and the numbers that we swelled to come back to normal, I guess we were in the low to mid 70s was what we averaged 3.5 years ago. And I was commenting to somebody that it's kind of nice to be able to say, wow, we were down to 94 people. I mean, we were down to that. I mean, I remember Sundays 3 years ago, we're like, wow, we almost had 100. And so now when we're used to our numbers being triple digits, it's kind of nice to when they're, it's not nice to be low and have low numbers, don't get me wrong, but it's nice for the bar to be raised to what it is. But it is encouraging to see all of the great things that are going on here at Highland Hills, and it's great to be a part of that. And right now we're talking about, and we're in the middle of this elder selection, and this is not a topic that has been taken lightly, and this is not a process that we enter into, timidly or one that we enter into without a lot of thought and without a lot of study and without a lot of travel in some cases to go and to talk to people and to study about this. And I believe that there's nothing more important that we will do physically as a congregation than select leadership, because ultimately that's the direction that we are going to go as a body. It's a direction that we're going to go as a ministry, and it's a direction that we're going to go spiritually. And one of the things that we've been talking about in my class in the fellowship hall on Sunday mornings, as I go through in our Foundations of Faith class, this process that we have initiated here, really the selection of leaders and the selection of elders and shepherds isn't one so much that's going to jeopardize the salvation of the people that are here. Because I don't believe that it's something that if we don't get it absolutely right, and we think about it like puzzle pieces going into a specific place, and they're, this decoder ring mentality where we've got to get all of the things in the right order so much when we talk about the will of God. It isn't so much something that's going to affect our salvation as it is it's going to affect the direction that we go as a ministry. It's going to affect the how much we're going to change our community and how much we're going to get done in the kingdom. Because I don't believe that one person is going to be able to change the relationship that we have with God. No one's going to talk us out of believing that Jesus died on the cross and saves us from our sin. There's not one man in here that's going to do that. So we don't have to think, wow, we've got to get it all right. But we do have to think, we got to get men who are going to continue with the excellence in leadership that we have experienced thus far, that are going to get us kingdom, in a kingdom experience, going to get us to where God wants us to be. And that's really the idea that we have to have, that who among us is going to continue the excellence. Who among us is going to continue walking us in a Godward direction? And who among us is going to lead in a way that God would have us be led? Those are the questions that we have to answer. So this morning, as we think about elder selection part 2, and last week we were in Acts where it talks about the distinction of the roles, whether it's a physical servant or a spiritual servant, someone who is meeting physical needs versus someone meeting spiritual needs. And we talked about that both of those are very important, but for all intents and purposes for this sermon series, we're talking about not those that lead us physically, or not those who meet physical needs, but those who meet spiritual needs. And so the question is, what makes a man? What makes a man a shepherd or a leader, an overseer? What is it about? What are the qualifications that we're going to be looking for? What is the role that this man is going to serve? What are the qualities that we look for in this individual. Because it is so important. It is such a large undertaking. And so as we looked at the roles and the responsibilities of this person, last week in Acts chapter 9, we talked about the ministry of prayer. And we talked about the need for the physical servants to step up and to take off of these men's shoulders the waiting on tables aspect of ministry, so that they can be more apt to and able and freed to be in prayer and the ministry of the Word. Because that's really what the apostles made the distinction and said, it would not be right, not that it's not important, not that waiting on tables is unimportant, but it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of prayer, the ministry of the Word, in order to do these things. So this morning we're going to look at a very specific passage. If you got your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. There's two places in the New Testament where Paul writes about shepherds, and he writes about the elders. It's in 1 Timothy and it's also in Titus. Now, traditionally in the church, we would look at these two lists. These are the qualifications for shepherding, for elders. Well, the problem with the list is that neither one of them are the same. 1 Timothy lists different things than Titus, and Titus lists different things. They have some similarities, but they have some differences. So for this sermon series, we're going to look at 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, because it's a pretty extensive list. It kind of encompasses all of the ideas that are talked about in Titus. So for just to rule out any, you know, back and forth and that sort of thing, we're just going to get in 1 Timothy. We're going to kind of stay there because it really paints the picture of the person that we're looking for. One of the issues that I've struggled with in this sermon series and writing these sermons is all of the traditions that we associate with this position. All of the presuppositions that come into play when we think about who it is and what it is that a shepherd does. And it's very difficult. I'll be honest with you, this is one of the most difficult sermon series that I've written. And not only because it's one that I had to, you know, that the shepherds and I have gone through and looked at, and it's tough to, you know, not from a pride standpoint, but just from a logistic standpoint, it's tough to write a sermon and kind of submit that and say, guys, what do you think? Because anytime you have a committee kind of talking about this, there's going to be issues that come up, but I will tell you this, one of the most prized qualities that's not found on either one of these lists is one of selfless unity. And I've had the privilege of serving with a group of shepherds here that exhibit more than anything selfless unity. And that to me is inspiring. That to me is encouraging, because I'll tell you this, we don't always agree on everything theologically or doctrinally or even directionally. But I yield to those guys and they yield to each other. See, that's how you keep a job. And you know, I yield to those guys and I follow them, and I see selfless unity in that room. And it inspires me that we're going in a Godward direction. And like I said, we might not be the biggest church, but I know that this is a Spirit-filled place, because I get the privilege, sometimes it's a chore, but I get the privilege of meeting with guys that I know are Spirit-filled. And so as we look at these qualifications for leading, for shepherding, it's one thing that I really want us to be able to, as a congregation, to really lay aside some of our traditions and lay aside some of our presuppositions and some of our experiences, because that's really what we all bring to this. Not all of us have grown up in the Highland Hills Church of Christ. And for the most part, we're going to bring in experiences that, you know what, when I think of a shepherd, I think of Dr. Frank Sutton. Or when I think of a shepherd, I think of E.R. Brannan. You know, so all of the experiences that we have, we're going to bring them in here and we're going to look for that one or two guys. And I'm telling you that God is directing us towards a type of person, not a specific man. And it's going to need us to maybe think outside of the traditions that we've always thought were ironclad and really to try to grab a hold of a direction that we believe God wants us to go. And as we think about the qualifications, I want to bring your attention to Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9. Because there's some things that we're going to study about that are going to be as close to impossible for us to find as you're ever going to hear about. Because when we think about what qualifies someone over another, what attributes or what accomplishments are we looking for? Paul says, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. He's talking about the differences between Jews and Gentiles. He's talking about those who have grown up born as a Hebrew. And he said, you know, not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves and their tongues practice deceit. He goes on to talk about just how spiritually bankrupt humanity each person is. And in verse 23, he said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in that same breath, he said, and all are justified freely by the grace of God. We move on to Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12 to talk about what is it that qualifies? What is it that what can a man do to accomplish the resume that puts him in the position of being a shepherd? In Ephesians 4, 11, he says, let me get there. Where is it? It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure and the fullness of Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, chapter 12 and verse 12. The body is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. You see, the point that I'm trying to make is as we look for individuals to lead the body of Christ that meets here, that meets in this place, that undertakes the ministries that we believe God has gifted us to undertake. We have to think about it in the framework that God has specifically enabled certain people to have characteristics about their personality that are going to inherently going to direct them and enable them to lead better than others. It's going to be God who says, you know, when this man here is the kind of man that I have made that's going to lead other men and other people. Because you see, if we're looking for qualified individuals, what we're going to find is that we can poke holes in any of them. We can find faults with any of the men that we bring forward. We can find faults with any of the men who have served as elders in this congregation. I mean, we might have to look harder for some than others. But you see, all have sinned. So if we're looking for the perfect resume, we're not going to find it. We're not going to find men who have lived life perfectly. But we are going to find men with qualities that lend themselves to leading in a Godward direction. We are going to find the things that are pointed out in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that are pointed out in Titus, where Paul is describing not a specific man, but a type of man that God has especially enabled, that God has especially designed to lead His people. This topic is one that will bring much debate and confusion. It has the potential to bring division. It has the potential to open up for opinion, but we need to allow God to speak and God to lead. As we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're just going to read, and then I'm going to go through five qualities today. And I'm going to go through five qualities next week. And we're going to talk about what kind of a picture of leadership is God painting. Here is a trustworthy saying: if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, I'm going to stop right there and say that as I read that, I've been taught that you have to want to be a shepherd. But as I challenged my class this morning, go through the rest of the Bible and find me one man that God singled out to be a leader of His people that wanted the job. It'll be really hard to find that person. Moses didn't want it, and he argued to the point of angering God, but God still put him in that position. Gideon wasn't so excited about the idea either, but God convinced him that it was the thing to do. I believe that God is trying to describe the position in this first passage more so than He's trying to describe the person. He's saying, look, guys, it's a good thing to want to be a spiritual leader. I think He's selling the position more than the person. He said, now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall into the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. This first quality that we're going to look at, number one, is above reproach. The man that God is calling to lead Highland Hills is a man that is above reproach. Now, this word or this term above reproach can be defined in a couple of different ways. Depending on the translation that you have, it might say that he is above reproach. It might say that he is blameless. It might say that, as in the New Living Translation we read this morning, that his life cannot be spoken about. Now, one of the things that I enjoy doing when I'm studying for a sermon like this is going back and looking at the Greek words that are used, because I believe that when you look at how it was originally written, you can get a lot of insight as to what he's trying to talk about. Now, and I tried this out in class, and it's a very difficult word for me to pronounce, but the Greek word for above reproach is not two words, it's one, and it's anapileptos. Now, you wonder why Koine Greek is a dead language now. Try to say that. Anapileptos. It's a pottery term for handles. Literally, he's saying an overseer, a shepherd, an elder is a man that doesn't have any handles on it. And no, we're not talking about love handles. We're talking about things that Satan can grab a hold of. Things that people outside of the church can get a hold of. And you think about pottery or cooking vessels, and think about what a handle is used for. It's used for carrying or controlling or manipulating somebody. And what he's saying here is you need to look for people who not necessarily are perfect, but aren't controlled by things that are outside of them. Something that Satan can't say, you know what, I'm going to use this fault that you have and move you to where I want you to be. See, a lot of times people want to manipulate other people by taking advantage of things that maybe not everybody knows about. So he's not necessarily saying above reproach is someone who is perfect, but it's someone who the things that they do get wrong don't control them, and they're not able to be used by the enemy to manipulate or to place them where they want them to be. So an example might be if someone has an issue that they're struggling with, and they've confessed that to the church. I mean, it's kind of, you know, they're allowing the Holy Spirit to overcome this thing in their life has sort of defined the transformation that's taken place. And someone, it comes and says, well, do you know this about this person? And we can all say, yeah, we do. And praise God, they've overcome it. You know, this morning in our class, just to open up about it, you know, we're talking about Everett. Somebody says, you know what? Did you know that Everett is an alcoholic? Yeah. Yeah, we know that. You see, you can't take that and move him around and put him where you want him. You can't manipulate him with that little secret. You know why? It's not a secret. God has overcome that. It's no handles. He goes on to talk about temperate and self-controlled. Two things that I would put together. They're two different words, but they're two ideas that really go together. Temperate, nephileos, has to do with being sober and not drunk. Sober in judgment. It's actually a term describing drinking of alcoholic beverages, but it's talking about so much more. And then he's talking about self-controlled. Aware of the good of the group over the desires of oneself. Self-controlled is curbing one's own desires for the good of everyone. And temperate has to do with choosing the better of two options. Because when he talks about, you know, we'll just kind of jump ahead to number three. You go ahead and write those down, and sober in judgment and aware of the good of the group. But when you go to number three, not given to judge and drunkenness, why would he repeat two different things here? He's got temperate, which talks about sober in judgment and not someone who allows alcohol or other things to control him. And then he goes on to say, not given to drunkenness. And this term, not given to drunkenness, literally means not addicted. You know, it's kind of referring to Ephesians 5 and 18, where he talks about, you know, be careful. Be self-controlled. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. You see, the problem with someone who allows something externally to control them isn't necessarily the one thing, but it's what it leads to. The point he's making is that someone who allows something other than the Spirit of God to control them allows something that can lead them in a direction that's not God-honoring. So don't get drunk because of what it leads to. But instead, be full of the Holy Spirit. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. You see, temperate speaks of a one-time thing. But not given to drunkenness talks about a lifestyle. You see, you want somebody who's, and a word that we came up with in classes, you know, someone who is very good at discriminating between what's good and what's better. I mean, remember Mary and Martha? Martha is worried about the kitchen, worried about the hospitality, worried about all that. Mary's sitting at the foot of Jesus. Two things that are both good. You see, one thing that a shepherd is going to have to do a lot of times is make the best decision between two good things. And that's exactly what this is talking about. You see, Martha is worried about the physical things and Mary's worried about the spiritual things. Both of those are good things. But what does Jesus say about Mary? She chose the better of the two. Someone who is temperate and self-controlled. Not given to drunkenness. It's a lifestyle of making good choices. That's what they're known for. Someone who makes good choices. not letting outside influences control him. Then we get to this one, which is actually we skipped it, but I wanted to talk about a one-woman man or a husband but one wife and manages his family well back-to-back because it's talking about family issues. And I'm convinced that nothing that we read about shepherds or nothing that we read about elders or leaders, it gives us an insight into the kind of person that we're dealing with more than how they deal with their family. Nothing gives more of a window into the soul of a person as much as how do they handle, what's their family like? He says in verse 2, now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife. When you look at the Greek wording here, it literally means a one-woman man or faithful person. This has been a sticking point for many years. I'm going to present two different viewpoints. I'm going to ask you that you study this diligently. That you pray and you fast and you meditate and you study this. You see, because one of the things that we can do is that we can just understand something the way that it's always been given, or we can allow God to teach us something. You see, for years, there's two different schools of thought here. Is that if you've been married more than one time, you're automatically, quote-unquote, disqualified for this position. And you may be. That's up to the individual to decide that. But here's, and we know where that, you know, we've studied that, and you get in Matthew chapter 5, 31 and 32, where Jesus is talking on the Sermon on the Mount, and he's dealing with divorce, and he says that, you know, if a woman's divorced for any reason other than infidelity, then she's an adulteress, and if she marries someone else and commits adultery. And Matthew 19 deals with the same thing, Mark 10, 1 through 12, and these passages give us what has been said for years is a scriptural divorce. But let me give you an idea. Look in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, we're talking about, because you see, our understanding of this quality, this qualification, comes from a couple of different directions. Our understanding of this and our ability to wrap our minds around this qualification or this quality of a person . It's really going to come from two things. Our understanding of God, first of all. And it's going to come from our understanding of divorce. Malachi 2:16 is pretty much a definitive statement about how God feels about the situation. It's pretty simple. It says God hates divorce. He hates it. And you know why God hates divorce? And appreciate how difficult this is for me to stand here and say, speaking to an audience that is replete with individuals who've experienced this. And for that, I'm sorry, because I know as a product of a broken home, I know the pain that's caused there. I know the difficulty. I know the conflict. More than anything, I know the stigma that goes along with that. But you know why Malachi makes the statement that God hates divorce? Because he's been through one. He's been through it. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce, and I sent her on her way. He said about her sister Judah, she was no better. She saw the way that Israel acted, prostituted herself, and she committed adultery with wood and stone. The reason that God hates it is He knows the pain firsthand where covenants are broken. He knows that pain. And He doesn't wish it on anyone, especially His children. You see, if we have a truncated understanding of God, then we'll miss something very specific about His nature. Our God is a God of relationships. He's a God of perpetual relationships and covenants kept. You see, in the beginning, it was God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit existing as one, separate but unified and distinguishable, but the same. See, God has existed in perpetual relationship since before we were ever even thought of. He understands, and He is a God of relationship. And more than anything, He wants us to experience relationship. Relationship with Him and relationship with each other. And the one thing that divorce does more than anything is it destroys and breaks down that very thing that God is, and that is relationships. And He hates it. He doesn't want it for us. You see, God knows what it takes to destroy a marriage. He knows what it takes. He says, when you're looking for someone to be a leader, look for somebody who understands commitment. Look for someone who understands the value of relationships. Look for someone who is faithful. Isn't that what the one woman man, wasn't that what the husband of but one wife is? I mean, isn't that the picture of leadership that you get when you read this, when you put it in context with every one of us has sinned, that we are saved by God's grace, that those of us who are in Christ are a new creation, that God qualifies those that He calls, that He enables to lead. And when He says that you should be above reproach, somebody who has a handle on their own sin and doesn't need someone else to handle it for them. Someone who is a one-woman man. Someone who is faithful, not only to God, but to his wife, to his family. See, being a covenant breaker is contrary to God's nature. And all of Jesus' teaching on this subject is not so that we will know all of the ins and outs and how to sanitize our sin. He's trying to explain to us what breaks God's heart. And it should be avoided at all costs. And it kills relationships between many people. And it curses generations to come. And then he moves on and he says that a leader must manage his family well. And this quality here, more than anything else, speaks of accountability. When you look for a leader, you need someone to hold you accountable. We really do. We need men that will hold us spiritually accountable to who God is calling us to be. Now, any man who leads his family well. I mean, fathers, think back. The way that you got your children to respect you is not only living out front and being the kind of person, practicing what you preach, but holding them accountable. And that's how you get your children to behave, to be respectable, by holding them accountable to the standard that God has given you, not by turning a blind eye. I can't tell you how many fathers that I have heard say, you know, there's certain things I just don't want to know. My kids can attest, there is nothing that I don't want to know. And shepherds have got to be the same way. They've got to want to know what's going on. And not only want to know, but got to be willing to hold accountable the people that God has charged them with leading. You know, we can debate on whether, you know, it's talking about the fact that, you know, manages family well and his children, and that's a vote, and it's a plural form of that word. And so, yeah, you know, we've made this that they have to have kids as a qualification. I want to challenge us with, how about, what's the heart behind a man who manages his family well? It's a heart of accountability, not only for himself, but for those he leads. Guys, I'm not trying to stand up here and say that I have all the answers. I'm not even sure I've asked all the right questions. But I do know this, that there are men that God has especially enabled to be leaders. And they have a heart that's recognizable. They don't do it all right. They haven't lived the perfect life. They may have stumbled. They may have fallen. They may have lived in the pig pen. But they are men who understand what it takes to walk back to the Father. They're men that understand the heart of God, and they display that in their lives. This morning, we're going to sing a song that I have forgotten. We will glorify. And I don't know how to articulate an invitation to this sermon. I mean, I can't say if you want to respond and come forward and be a shepherd, but now's the time as we stand and sing. But I do want to say this. We want to glorify God. We want to glorify God. We want to choose and ordain men with a heart that reflects Jesus. So this morning, my prayer as we stand and sing together is that we would do just that, and that we would glorify God.